All right, so I have two main passages. We'll be talking about judgment and hell, and then tomorrow we'll talk about resurrection and the new creation for the morning. So our first passage comes from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And I have it on the PowerPoint. All right, so please follow along. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will say to them, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Our second passage is from Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So today I'll be talking about what the Bible says about judgment and hell. And when I say judgment, I'm referring to the final judgment, when Jesus Christ will determine the eternal fate of everyone. Every single human being, both good and evil, and great and small, as the Bible said, from king to slave. This will be a judgment that will bring the entirety of humanity before the throne of Jesus Christ. And this judgment comes at the end of human history. The judgment comes when the world as we know it will cease to end. There will be no longer human progress, human civilization. Everything that moves and influences our world now, politics, money, the production of material goods, science, technology, all these things will cease at the final judgment. So when I say judgment, I'm referring this at the end of history. It is the judgment that will end all other judgments. There will no longer be a need for judgment after this. And at this final judgment, Jesus will publicly, openly, validate the justice and righteousness of God and all His previous judgments. Because, throughout history, God has been rendering judgment upon nations, peoples, and persons. And we see these examples throughout the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments. And these were signs of God's wrath and judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire raining from heaven, the ground opening up and swallowing up people. Even in the New Testament, we see supernatural deaths, like in the book of Acts. And Apostle John also writes in 1 John that there are sins that lead to death, meaning that God may judge certain people for sins by taking their life. So when people die, we don't know where they went and why. But in the final judgment, all these things will be revealed. All our thoughts, deeds, our words. And God will make this judgment public for every one of us. It will be official, final. But before I get to our passages, I want to go through the Old Testament. You know, what does the Old Testament have to say about judgment and hell? So what does the Old Testament have to say? Well, the short answer is not much. Okay, the Old Testament talks about final judgment and when the nations will be gathered before God and God will destroy them. But there's no clear teaching on eternal hell or hell. And there's no clear teaching on what happens to the wicked after the judgment, after death. There is clear teaching about the resurrection of the righteous, you know, who will live forever in the kingdom of God. But there isn't really a clear teaching about eternal hell. So Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 to 16, I have this little passage referenced. Behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. So what we see in the Old Testament is that at the final judgment, if you are wicked and rebellious against God, you are killed. Your physical body was killed. And if you're already dead, you know, if you already happened to be dead, you would stay dead. But what happened to your soul, right? Because that's something even the ancient Hebrews, they recognized, they believed the existence of an eternal soul in every human being. Where did that soul go after death? It went to Sheol. If you read the Old Testament, you probably hear this very interesting word, Sheol. You know, it's a very interesting and vague understanding of the afterlife. And the way the ancient Hebrews understood Sheol is very much the way ancient Greeks understood the underworld. So I'm sure all of you studied Greek mythology. And that kind of, the way they represent the underworld is pretty similar to how the Hebrews understood it. You know, the Hebrews believed that Sheol was literally underground, that it was a deep, dark pit. It's gloomy, full of shadows, and the wandering souls of the dead, or sleeping. It's just like the spirits or the shadows of the people who are dead. And they believed everybody went there, both the righteous and the wicked. So for example, in the book of Genesis, Jacob, one of the founding fathers of Israel, right, the nation of Israel, he's mourning over Joseph, his son, because he thinks Joseph is dead, and he says, I shall go down to Sheol to my son. So Jacob thought he was going to Sheol when he died. He didn't think he was going to paradise or some wonderful place. He thought he was going to this deep, dark, shadowy, gloomy place. And Jacob is one of the righteous ones, right? Someone chosen by God. Someone whom God promised to bless greatly. Similarly, in Psalm 9, it says, the wicked shall return to Sheol. So again, both the righteous and the wicked. But Sheol wasn't the final destination. It was just a place where all the dead were waiting until the final judgment, until God came to judge everyone. So it's described as where the dead sleep. There's no real consciousness there. Everyone is like in this coma-like state until God calls the dead. He wakes them up. So in Psalm 6, verse 5, it says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? So the image is that, you know, these people, they're sleeping, or they're barely conscious. They don't know what's going on. It's almost as if they lost their memory. And again, this is very much how the ancient Greeks saw the afterlife. The souls are shadows. They don't really have life. They're just kind of like there, like zombies, or just a wisp or a shadow of what they were. It was an imitation of their former life. So in the Old Testament, judgment, as you know, it's mentioned again that God will gather all the peoples, but the results of judgment is just defined as God will destroy the wicked and he will vindicate the righteous. But the punishment for the wicked, it was physical death and this eternity in Sheol. There was no real description or theology of hell. The wicked are just stuck in this gloomy, you know, coma-like place, this sort of existence forever. So in the Old Testament, the judgment of God is mostly described, it's mostly confined to the physical realm. It doesn't really address the spiritual reality. So even though there was belief in a physical resurrection, there was no idea about heaven or paradise. So that wasn't clear. So if you were righteous and you were resurrected, you would just continue living in basically the same world, but it would be a perfect world, right? There would be abundant trees and water, no deserts. It would become like the Garden of Eden again. But it was still basically this fundamental kind of world. The Jews expected the kingdom of Judah to continue forever, but with a perfect king who ruled with perfect justice, wisdom, and righteousness. And again, with God filling the temple, the cloud, his glory visibly filling the temple for all the people to see. So the Jews basically, you know, they kind of expected the same world order continuing forever, but again, perfect. Just, you know, much better. And again, with all the nations in submission to them. If they're not destroyed, they're in submission as slaves or servants. So, now, the Jews, the ancient Hebrews, they didn't have a fuller understanding of judgment, heaven or hell, because, you know, God didn't want them to. He didn't tell them. He didn't need to tell them. You know, they weren't ready to understand or comprehend these things because there are more important things to teach them. You know, like faith in God. What does it mean to trust in God? You know, this God of the Bible was so different, so new, you know, to this world. He had to start from the very beginning. Who am I? What does it mean to trust me? Holiness. What's God's holiness? What it means for his people to be holy. All these things were more important things for God to teach the Jews. But over, you know, the centuries, he was revealing more and more. So again, as we saw in the Isaiah passage, the example of fire to describe hell as suffering, it wasn't, you know, used at all in the beginning to describe Sheol. You know, this idea of fire, it wasn't originally there, but it came up in the prophets. And by the time Jesus comes on the scene in Israel, it was accepted by all the Jews, basically, that there was a hell. It was a place of fire and torment. So again, in the beginning, they begin with this like gloomy, unconscious sort of place, but then it becomes a place of fire and eternal torment. And Jesus himself, he confirms this understanding in the many times he talks about hell in the Gospels. Alright, so that's a short summary of the Old Testament, the ancient Jewish understanding of judgment and hell. It was mostly focused on the physical life, the physical world. Eternal punishment was understood as separation from this physical life, all the joys and blessings that God offered in this world. But through Jesus and his apostles, we can have a clear understanding of what will happen during the judgment and in hell. Now, what we have in the New Testament, you know, about these things is still, you know, people do have different interpretations. You know, it's not unanimously agreed upon what will happen or how things will happen. But again, it's not God's plan to explain to us everything. You know, hey, you know, he's not going to lay down like a textbook and tell us what it's about, because that's not what we need. He only tells us enough for the purpose that we may grow and persevere in faith and trust in God for our salvation. Now, Jesus Christ didn't come down in order to satisfy curiosities about the afterlife, but so that we may know how to gain eternal life. So it's not about understanding all these things. Some people may really be obsessed with Revelation and all that book has to say. But again, that's not what the Christian life is about, this unhealthy obsession with these things. But the truths that are clear about judgment, heaven and hell, we should hold on to them. They should give us hope, a reason to pursue God. Even though we may not understand everything, we should struggle to understand and embrace what is clear. God doesn't give us what's unnecessary or superfluous in terms of our Christian life. Everything that God reveals is for our good. You know, all scripture being God-breathed. So that we may be equipped, that we may become fully mature, that we may be enabled for every good work, that we may be corrected or rebuked at times. Sometimes we need to hear the message of hell to know what's waiting for us, for those who are being disobedient. Alright, so judgment. So Jesus is the one, as we see in our passages, Jesus is the one who will enact the final judgment. And in our passages, I think we see four things. He will come in glory. He will come in a physical body. He will come visibly for all. And he will come unexpectedly. And now unexpectedly is not necessarily in our passage, but again, it's one of the themes of the gospel that Jesus always, you know, mentions. Be watching, be waiting, for you do not know at what time the Son of Man will return. So he will come in his glory. So now it's helpful to know this because, you know, when Jesus Christ first came, when he first incarnated, he came as a servant, right? He came as a slave to die. But when he comes, he will come as a king to conquer, the rightful king of the entire world, and his majesty and his power will be fully displayed to all. His glory will be displayed, his divine glory, his very nature of who he is. And as we have sung, as we read in the Bible, the very earth is described as trembling. The very earth is trembling at the majesty of his glory. He will come in a physical body, not a spirit. He will come in his resurrection body, which Paul described as being the same type as the bodies we will have. When we see him, we will become like him. So 1 John chapter 3, 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, Jesus' second coming, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So again, Jesus will come in a physical body. He will come visibly in the sight of all. So when he comes, everyone will see him. The whole world will know and see that this is Jesus, that he is God. And Revelation, again, often describes as people fleeing. They want to hide under the rocks. They want to hide from this glorious presence. They are gripped by fear. So I just want to address that, by matter of logic, a lot of people, skeptics or atheists, they say, how is the whole world going to see Jesus when the world is round, right? If the world is round and Jesus comes at one point and, spatially, how is the whole world going to see him? To be honest, I don't know. I don't really know. The scripture doesn't really say that because, again, their worldview was they didn't think that the world was round. Scripture didn't have to address that. But I think one example or one idea of what we see is in Revelation 20, that heaven and earth will pass away and the Son of Man will sit on his great white throne. So whatever will happen, it will happen so that we will be able to see that Jesus is the one. He is the King. This is the glorious God. Everyone will know and see when he returns. And finally, he will come unexpectedly. Again, at a time we do not expect. So again, as we've, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, as we've seen in other passages, there's always this necessity, this exhortation, this strong, serious exhortation. Be watching, be waiting. Because you do not know. If you're not ready, prepared, if you're not living your life in this anticipation, you will be judged. If you are not found living in this life of obedience and discipleship, you will be judged. So again, the exhortation of these passages, the necessity of daily, continually living in obedience and faith. So as Pastor John mentioned last night, a life of eagerly awaiting, that we have this hope, this longing, this love for Jesus, that we want him to return, that this is our heart's cry. Maranatha. And so we see Jesus in the final judgment. Jesus is the one who's coming. He's the one who is enacting, fulfilling this final judgment. He will come in glory. He will come in a physical body. He will come in the eyes of all peoples, both the living and the dead. And he will come at a time we do not expect. So at the final judgment, all peoples, will be gathered, the living and the dead. Jesus will gather everyone to himself when he returns, all who are still alive at the time and those who have died. They will rise from the dead. And Jesus will gather the wicked and the righteous. And that's something that, some people don't realize. And they think judgment is just for the wicked. But this time of judgment is for both the righteous and the wicked. When we say judgment, we usually only think in terms of condemnation, that we're going to go to hell, or this person is going to go to hell. We only think of judgment in the negative sense, but it's more in the neutral sense of the eternal fates of everyone is being determined, whether they go to heaven or hell. Judgment is often kind of presented in that way, that God will come to test and see where people stand. And the evidence, the grounds for this judgment are our words, our thoughts, and deeds. And our actions in the present life will determine our destiny for the future. So Matthew chapter 12, verses 36, 37, I don't have it here on the PowerPoint, but Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And I think this is a very sobering thought. Every careless word, every deed. You know, all this in our life, in this life, will determine our future in the next life. And again, if Jesus says these things, it really should cause us to pause and examine our life. You know, what are my careless words? It's humbling. Very humbling. I mean, we cannot guard our mouths perfectly. And again, that should compel us to go to God continually for His help and His mercy, acknowledging that only God can save. So Jesus will weigh the evidence of our actions, and He will separate the wicked and the righteous according to the evidence. But when we look at the reason for why the righteous are saved in the Matthew passage, when we look at the reason why the righteous are, you know, put to His right as a position of you know, being valued to Him, you know, it's not because of the deeds themselves, but because Jesus says they did it for Him. You know, they did these things for Jesus. So I think it's very interesting. They said that you know, when you did it for the least of these, Jesus said, you did it for me. So again, this doesn't mean that Jesus is in everyone, or that Jesus, He identifies with everyone. I think that's, you know, there are some Christians who kind of, kind of describe Jesus in that kind of very, like very buddy-buddy kind of relationship, how Jesus is in everyone, or that kind of very, like shallow or thinned out relationship, what it means that Jesus abides in everyone. I mean, kind of that He identifies with everyone, or as if, you know, something like that. It's very, can be kind of mysterious, but not really able to, you can't really make sense of it. You know, what does that really mean, that Jesus identifies with everyone in that sense? Like, yeah. But it doesn't, you know, so it doesn't mean that sense of, you know, that He is in everyone in the sense of, like pantheism or something like that. So it doesn't mean that He needs anything either. You know, that I was hungry, as if I needed food, and you met that need. So it doesn't mean that He needs anything either. But it shows the attitude with which these people did their good deeds. It shows that it was their faith in Jesus was what motivated them. The reason that they did these good works for the good of others, to meet the needs of others, was because they trusted in Jesus. It was expression of this faith, this discipleship in Jesus, that they were living their lives as Jesus at the center of their lives. For the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, doing all things for the glory of God. Is that they truly had this faith in Jesus, knowing that God will provide, knowing that God will reward them for their deeds. Their whole lives are so centered around Jesus. His second coming, how He will reward the faithful. Their whole lives are so centered around Jesus, that Jesus is describing their good works in this way, that in doing good to others, you're doing it to Him, for Him. So salvation isn't given to everyone who did a good deed. It's not the deed in itself. Because, I mean, everyone, you know, pretty much everyone in the world has done a good or generous deed at one time or another, you know, whether you do it for your friends or for your family. But that doesn't mean that they will receive salvation or be accepted by Jesus. It depends on what motivated these deeds of obedience. And our attitude to Jesus is what is being judged. By our words and by our actions, our attitudes toward Jesus can be discerned. It shows what's truly in our hearts. So we may be able to deceive people around us when we're with them saying Christian things or doing loving things. But it's God who knows and sees all. So the ultimate question is, did we act because we have faith and love for Jesus, or do we act for our own glory? Everything in our hearts will be revealed to everyone on that day. All our secret thoughts, spoken in secret, all the words we've spoken under our breath, and every time we gave someone that evil eye, when they're not looking, glaring at them. It's not only our deeds, our actions that would be revealed and evaluated, but our sins. All these things would be revealed on the final judgment. Our attitudes toward Jesus. Alright, so what's hell? If that's the final judgment, if that's what will take place, if those are things that are being evaluated, and what's hell? Jesus describes hell in Matthew 25 as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation 20, as a lake of fire. So what is hell? So just to summarize, I have the absence of God. Hell is final, meaning it is determinative. It's decisive. It's final. It is eternal torment. And it is just. And I'm drawing these descriptions of hell not just from these passages, but from what we have from the Bible as a whole. Alright, so the absence of God. The punishment that is being, that is being enacted in hell, the punishment that is being achieved in hell is being separated from God. And in the Bible, this is shown with the metaphor of darkness. So Matthew 22, verse 13, they are cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we talked about this before as we went through Luke. But weeping and gnashing of teeth express the deep loss of being cast out of God's presence, the grief, the despair of being absolutely cut off. It is a painful regret of not responding to God when you had the chance. So now we can't really understand the absolute profundity of this separation. We cannot now really understand the absolute depth of suffering that this separation will bring about. Because whether we realize it or not, this world is full of God's goodness and the reality of His presence. And I'm not saying that as people kind of want to soften God's image, saying, people are going to just shout around, God loves you, God cares for you, God. I'm not saying that in a way to soften God's image. But the very purpose of creation itself is to testify to the glory and majesty of God. The very creation itself, it gives a glimpse, a taste of how good and majestic God is. Again, I don't want to cheapen this thought as, again, pantheism, as if God is everywhere, as if God is in you and me, He's in trees and in the birds. I don't want to, cheapen that, or I'm not trying to cheapen it to that kind of thinking or a kind of heretical thinking. But in creation, God's glory, God's power, God's goodness is being conveyed. So that when you look at creation, you realize with your head, you can feel with your heart that there is a God. Creation is an evidence to God's divine glory. And everyone, all humanity, they recognize this because we see it in the idolatry, paganism, nature worship, people worshiping the sun, the moon, the mountains, and whatever, because they see it and they recognize there is something divine in at that created. There is a divine hand that has created. We also see and experience God's goodness And merely everyday living, you know, when we eat, is an expression of God's goodness, God's provision, that we can be able to laugh or find amusement in mere everyday things. This is a constant, constant sign of God's goodness and God's provision for His creation. Again, we don't have life to the full as we will have in heaven, but every moment, it's not life. It's not like life is this constant drudgery. Right, that's often the case when we take for granted what God has given us. When we're so sick of life, or when life seems such a bore, it's often the case that we don't recognize God's grace and goodness that is, in a general sense, given to all creation. So again, so whether we love or hate Him, whether we are wicked or righteous, God is providing rain and food. So the evidence of God's presence and His glory is everywhere in creation. But we're blinded from perceiving this because of our sinful nature, or the sake of our own pride. We may think we deserve more. We may have a sense of thinking that we deserve more than this. Because of sin, we're not able to properly assess what we're losing in terms of eternal destiny, compared to what is fleeting and momentary now on earth. You know, because of sin, we're not able to properly assess the value of what short pleasure we get now compared to what is eternal in heaven. You know, pleasure now, or eternal separation from God and torment in hell. Or should I self-deny now and gain eternal life and joy in the presence of God? You know, we don't make rational decisions. And I was thinking how kind of science shows this. It's almost as if we're incapable of making good decisions as teenagers. And science is saying this is the way our brain is shaped. The frontal lobe where you make decisions rationally, where you weigh risk and reward, is underdeveloped. So it's almost as if we are only capable of making stupid decisions as teenagers. We're not able to... You know, when we're younger, we value the thrill of doing something or the respect we may get from other people rather than our safety, or rather than what the long-term repercussions that this may have on our future. So one example, a psychological study I read was young women and smoking and tanning. Smoking and tanning. So when people approach these young women about how smoking or tanning causes lung cancer or skin cancer, you know, shortened lifespan, things like that, other kind of related diseases, and how life can be difficult in the future, like the rate of women stopping smoking or tanning, you know, was very low, like 10%, 15%. But when you show them how smoking and tanning makes them age faster, right, how it makes them look older, then actually the majority of them started cutting back, 60% or more. We see the wrong values because of sin. So, you know, I'm not ragging on, you know, women. Boys are the same. I'm pretty sure boys do much more stupid and ridiculous things, like shooting each other with fireworks. You know, why would you do that? I see these videos of people, boys, igniting industrial-grade fireworks in the middle of a street, in the middle of a neighborhood. Bootleg fireworks, lighting bushes on fire. You know, somebody get the water. I mean, oh my goodness, why would you do that? It's not like those little firecrackers, but it's the industrial ones where you shoot over on July 4th, like over the Statue of Liberty. You know, it's like a bomb in the middle of the street. So you know, and I gotta, you know, like, I know, I'm sorry, but like, now, why am I playing a computer game when I have to prepare a sermon at 3 a.m. Sunday morning? You know, I'm sorry. I don't know why I do that. I'm a sinner. Now, again, we have poor decision-making skills because of sin. We cannot weigh the value or the cost, the risk and reward of temporary pleasure versus eternal pleasure, or self-denial and eternal torment. So in the same way, I'm trying to say we cannot understand the profundity of this eternal separation from God. So now, you know, sin is separation from God. In this world, this earth, because of our sinful nature, we are separated from God. But again, it's not in a final or absolute or a total way as in hell. So, you know, as I said, as people everywhere are experiencing or able to receive or experience so much of God's goodness in creation in their daily lives, even though they're separated from sin, I think in the opposite way, sin also shows a glimpse of the darkness that awaits us, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because we all, and I think if we're honest, we do have those painful moments of our brokenness, of our neediness, or our frustration with ourselves and others and life itself. Or we can even feel that hatred and anger of God against God that plagued those in hell. But instead of dealing with it by coming before God, you know, we cover it up with worldly pleasure, or by focusing on things we are competent in, on things that we feel good about ourselves. And in those moments of when we can see a little glimpse of that darkness that sin causes and separating us from God, we want to you know, cover it up. And it can be mundane things like working out, you know, because you feel great, eating a tub of ice cream, or it can be just hanging out, you know, I feel lonely, you call out some friends, you watch a movie. We flee from that pain, the pain of sin by using, abusing these good gifts that God has given us. But in hell, there is no escape. In hell, there is no way to numb or to deaden that pain. In hell, there is no way. Because again, there is no not that grace or goodness that we take for granted on earth. On earth, when we're in pain and suffering and we don't want to trust God, we can turn to so many other things to distract us or to numb that pain. But in hell, there is nothing to hide us from that reality of the absence of God, from the reality of who we really are. We won't be able to lie to ourselves, to deceive ourselves. You know, there are some people who cope by just lying to them. They just refuse to accept the truth. I don't believe it. I think you're wrong. And they just go on, you know, living their way. But that won't be possible in hell. Hell, the reality will be so in your face. It'll be undeniable. Some people see hell as being stuck in your own delusions, the lies that you make for yourself. Some people see hell as something, in one sense, you make for yourself. Like being trapped in your own personal regret and grief, or like living your worst memory over and over, or being constantly reminded of all the mistakes you ever made. You know, some people see hell as this kind of just kind of getting stuck in your own self. You know, like you don't realize you're in hell because you're so stuck in your own head, your own painful memories. Or some people, you know, they say they choose to go to hell. You know, they want to go to hell because they think it's a place where they can live or do as they want, where they finally can have the freedom to be or do as they want. So they recognize, you know, hell is not a happy place, it's messed up, but at least they can do as they want. And that's that sense of, you know, self-determining, to be your own God and master. They may think that as hell, but that's not the hell as described in the Bible. That kind of false understanding comes up because their worldview still revolves around them, you know, not God. It's still human-centered, this understanding of hell, not God-centered. So again, they may say, you know, hell is a terrible place, but it still revolves around them. And that kind of thinking is still falls, you know, far short of the true reality of hell. So the glory, the worth, the majesty of God is not in the picture of this understanding of hell. The people who reject that glory, people who reject that majesty, this God, this is what? These are for whom hell was made for. So it's weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. It describes the response of people who cannot ignore or hide or numb their pain of the separation of God. They cannot hide or ignore the reality of their own wicked hearts. So you don't see people going, you know, whatever, in hell. And that's kind of, it's a very natural or instinctive defense mechanism, I think, for our generation, just to be like, whatever. Or someone may be yelling and screaming in your face. You'd be like, you know, who gives up? Whatever, get out of my face. We dismiss people as, you know, who have nothing to do with us. We dismiss them as people who don't matter. But we won't be able to dismiss God as if he doesn't matter. People won't be able to do that with God in hell. When God isn't there in an absolute, utter way, you know, they'll feel it. They can't ignore it. And he's the very foundation of who we are. He's the reason for whom we were created, the ultimate source of peace, joy, and life. And everything else that we may find, you know, everything else in which we find peace or joy in this life is just derivative of that ultimate joy in God. Every other peace comes from God, reflects who and what God is. So the depiction of hell, you know, you don't see people trying to be cool, like it doesn't hurt or it doesn't matter, trying to ignore it or brush it off, but you see weeping and gnashing of teeth, that profound agony, the baring of teeth. You can't, there's no other expression, this inconsolable despair and suffering. So this is hell as the absence of God. So hell is final, hell is decisive. What I mean is that once someone is condemned to hell, there is no possibility of getting out. You know, that's it, period. There is no chance of getting to heaven, and there is no interaction between heaven and hell. One place is absolutely cut off from the other. There is no getting out with good behavior. Hell is not a place where you're sanctified by fire so that you can ultimately get into heaven, as some people may think. And again, this finality is implied in the weeping and gnashing of teeth. They know there are no chances for escape. They know that there are no chances for them to enter into heaven or to be with God. So they mourn with hopeless despair. They weep with gnashing of teeth because they know there is no escape. So one example of this finality comes from Luke 16:19-26. Long parable that Jesus gives. But there was a man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in life in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So now in a parable, you can't take everything for, you know, fact or truth. For example, will people in heaven be able to talk to people in hell and vice versa? I don't know for sure, but I don't think so. But one of the points of this parable is that there is this finality in terms of the judgment of hell. Once you are there, you are there. There is no crossing over from one place to another. There is no prospect or possibility of alleviation of your suffering in hell. There's not even a possibility that your suffering may be eased, even an ounce or a drop. Hell is final, it is decisive. Hell is also eternal torment. So closely related to the fact that hell is final is that hell is eternal. You know, it does not end. And we see this in our passages. Matthew 26, Jesus describes hell as eternal punishment. Revelation chapter 20 is described as a second death. But this doesn't mean you disappear into nothingness. Because right in the previous verse, the lake of fire is described as a place where people are tormented day and night, forever and ever. So second death is a way to describe being separated from God. Again, because God is life, if you're not in His presence, you are dead. Death doesn't mean that you cease to exist. That understanding of death doesn't, you know, occur in the Bible. So for example, when Paul said we were dead in our sins and our transgressions, you know, what part of us was dead? In our souls or our spirits? Like, did it mean our soul or spirit didn't exist? But he's talking about more our capacity to know and experience and love God. That was dead. So it's dead as being separated from God. But also, it is eternal, but it is also torment, suffering. So we talked about hell as the absence of God, which causes profound suffering that we cannot understand right now. But we have glimpses of it in our sin, in the, you know, kind of the darkest or the hardest moments of our life. We can have a glimpse of the darkness and the separation of hell, of God. And this absence of God is the main reality, is the main definition of hell. You know, what is hell? It is the absence of God and all the suffering that results from being cut off from Him. So that's the, you know, the absence of God is that main definition, understanding of hell. But the hell, but suffering of hell is more than just the absence of God. And this is the fiery imagery that we see in the New Testament. The lake of fire, or the eternal fire. Hell is not only darkness, it is also fire. And this fire represents the wrath of God. The wrath of God will be poured out, and it will torment, it will cause to suffer. So I think we can see hell as consisting of two kinds of suffering, but they're related. You're being cast out of God's presence, and you're being cast into torment, suffering. So in the Matthew passage, you know, as everyone is standing before Jesus, the king on the judgment throne, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed." And again, that's that first understanding of hell as being not in God's presence. You're being cast out. But you know, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go when God created everything for our good and our joy that leads to worship in God? You know, where are you going to go when everything, all of creation was meant to lead for joy and worship in God? And everything that God creates, you know, has to reflect some part of Him, right? God doesn't create something that's contrary or inconsistent to what He is. You know, He doesn't create sin, or He doesn't create something that hates or rejects Him. Everything God creates, it vindicates God's holiness, God's glory. It all testifies to this majesty of who He is. You know, and God can't send away people to a place where He doesn't exist. It's not possible. God's infinite. He's everywhere. And His creation cannot exist apart from Him. So He created hell, which represents His wrath. Hell that embodies and reveals His wrath against those who reject and hate Him. You know, there is no other place for the condemned to go. In God's wrath, this wrath burns against them. It is torture, it is torment. So I think we can understand the suffering of hell as two parts. You know, one, we depart from the presence of God, and second, we are being cast into God's wrath. You know, the first suffering is the pain of deprivation, where we are being deprived of what we need, withdrawal symptoms when you're addicted to drugs. We are deprived of something that we need. But the second suffering is the pain of application or utilization. If one is the pain of deprivation, of being removed, the other is the pain of that being used, God's wrath being applied or actively inflicting pain and torment. So that's kind of how we see hell so far. It is the absence of God. It is final. It is eternal torment. And finally, hell is just. Now, is hell literally fire? You know, is everybody just being thrown into the same lake of fire without consideration of what they actually did? Well, you know, of course not. The Bible says that everyone is judged according to their deeds, and according to what is appropriate to their deeds. So everyone in hell, they don't suffer the same things or experience the same things, because that wouldn't be just. So is hell literally fire? I don't know. But it captures very effectively the pain and torment that is involved. So there will be pain and torment. There is pain and torment. And there's no getting around that or explaining that away. Jesus makes it clear. But what each individual experiences, you know, will be in measure, in an appropriate measure to what he has done, to what he knows. So we see in passages like Luke 12, 47 through 48, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. So one who knew but didn't get ready or act, the one who knew but didn't obey, will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what was deserving of beating, what was sinful, he will receive a light beating. So people suffering and experience in hell is appropriate to the knowledge of the truth and how they acted according to it, how they acted according to their deeds. Everyone doesn't suffer or experience the same fate. So there are degrees of our experience in hell, just as there are degrees of our experience in heaven. Similarly, in the book of James is written, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So there are different standards by which we will be judged, so that, you know, some will be judged more harshly than others. Some will experience hell more painfully than others. So hell is just. It is right. People suffer according to the severity of their actions and how much they know the truth and reality of God but rejected him. You know, but that doesn't satisfy many people. Many people still ask that nagging question. Is it still just? Is hell still just? You know, all right, some people suffer more, you know, according to what they did. A serial killer will suffer more than the average person. You know, but does the average person deserve something, you know, that's described as eternal torment in the lake of fire? And again, that's something to realize about these depictions and parables about hell. Jesus isn't talking about the average, Jesus isn't talking about, you know, incredibly wicked or heinous, serious serial killers, but the average person. What we know and understand about hell is for the average person. Jesus' own words and the New Testament revelation on hell, you know, describe what happens when most people enter into hell. So again, that question still remains in most people's minds. You know, is it still just that the average person suffers torment for every moment of all eternity? You know, if God is supposed to be a gracious and loving God, why does he cast people into eternal suffering in hell? And these two questions, you know, these two objections often come together. People object against the justice of hell, and at the same time, they question the character of God. Is God really gracious and loving? Now, you know, in answering these two objections, the Bible does not make an, you know, explicit explanation or like, a textbook defense. The Bible doesn't do this because the Bible assumes that God has this right, that God is righteous, that God is just, and all that he does is righteous and just. It doesn't explain or defend because the biblical authors saw no need to explain or defend. You know, they knew the worth and the value and the glory of God. So my answer to these objections is that their view of hell and the love and mercy of God, their view of these things is human-centered. It's not God-centered. It's not really based on the reality of who God is. So for those who object that eternal torment in hell is too extreme, they put too much value on human dignity and worth, but no value on the glory and majesty of God. They focus too much on God's mercy and love, but they don't know his glory. They take God's love for granted. They think they deserve it on a very fundamental level. They think God has to act this way because I am a human being. But again, this is God who created humankind. This is God who gave each person life so that we may live and enjoy God and all that He has made to the praise and worship of God. This is the God who is perfect, just, and righteous in everything He does. He is gracious, daily giving an opportunity for people to repent, to return to Him, daily providing for both the wicked and the righteous. This is a God where you can be in His presence for 1,000,000 years and still be in awe, still be in worship. You know, there is no measure or comparison to the glory, the worth and majesty of God. He is infinite. And yet His creations are rejecting Him. They hate Him. They mock Him. So the severity of hell reflects the holiness of God. No one can understand the justice of hell. No one can accept the justice of hell without understanding the infinite reality of God. But on that day when God comes, everyone will see. Everyone will behold that awesome glory. Everyone will worship God and acknowledge Jesus as Lord on that day, both the wicked and the righteous. Everyone will see that God is everything He said He was. And those who go to hell will realize, you know, that God is just, but it's too late. So, you know, a lot of people say that it's not just, it's not right that God torments, you know, the average person for eternity. But it's not just that a wicked creature would hate and mock an infinite God. The eternity of hell is proportionate to the infinity of God. But God will save whom He will save. You know, God isn't anxious to prove or vindicate Himself. But everything is going according to God's plan as He saves His people. And as we wait when all things will be revealed on that day. So hell is just. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus says a lot about judgment and hell. Also in the rest of the New Testament, the other writers, you know, they have all these revelations of judgment and hell. You know, what we know through the New Testament is much more clearer than what the Jews knew in the Old Testament as we looked. But the purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity or just to give us information. You know, all this is for our edification, for the sake of our wholehearted faith and obedience to God, to warn us, to guard us from falling away. Again, Jesus' exhortation that He is coming at a time we do not expect. And when He comes, either hell or heaven awaits us, reward or punishment. And we need to be watchful, eagerly awaiting, longing for His return. And that's the expression of that faith, that waiting, that love. The expression is obedience. Obedience is the evidence that we truly believe, know that God is worth it. And we're denying ourselves now so that we may know God's glory in the future. And hell is a reality that should compel and motivate us to ask for God's grace. Again, hell is to a certain degree, hell is a proper motivation to pursue God. Again, Jesus, as He speaks about hell and judgment to come, He is using the fear and the terrifying reality of hell to urge people to repent. Hell is real and terrifying. It is far beyond what we can comprehend. But still, the fear of hell is not enough to say. We must know and experience God. We must know and love Jesus Christ in this single-minded relationship, this discipleship. And we have to be watchful and waiting. I just recently found out that a friend I met in seminary, he turned away from the faith. He became Christian like 14, 15 years ago because he was terrified of hell. That was what motivated him. He was terrified of hell. So he started reading and studying the Bible because he thought that knowing the Bible would ensure that salvation. And he's really smart. He's maybe one of the smartest guys I've ever met. I would see him lying down on the couch in the dormitory at the seminary. that's a running joke. Seminary, yes, cemetery. A spiritual man. So anyway, I see him lying down on this couch in the dormitory at seminary. His eyes are closed. He has, you know, headphones in his ears. He's listening to something. So, you know, I'm like, you know, oh, hey, Bob. You know, let's call him Bob. No, are you just relaxing? You know, you have a tough day. And he says, no. You know, I'm actually memorizing the book of Romans in Greek. And he was trying to memorize the entire New Testament in the original Greek. You know, how crazy is that? He was so motivated because of his fear of hell to even memorize the book of Greek so that in the hopes of knowing the word would save him. But he didn't know God. And now he actually regrets the last 14 years of his life, thinking he wasted it. But he's still terrified of the idea of hell. You know, he says it doesn't exist. He says, I don't believe it exists. But the idea of it still terrifies him. Yeah, I think, oh man, it's such a powerful I don't know, I mean, I don't want to summarize someone's life as like a cautionary tale, but it's such a powerful, I don't know, testimony, such a powerful revelation of this human nature, how much we need to know God. Just studying the Bible, having this mere intellectual understanding is not enough. But we have to commit our entire lives to know, to love this God. That is salvation, to be in this presence, to know and experience this God. The very fundamental attitude of our lives, this discipleship, Jesus as our center, doing all things so that we may know Him, that we may glorify Him. And if you've really experienced Him, if you truly know how good and glorious He is, we would want more. You know, wouldn't you want more? Wouldn't you want to know more of the depth of this love, this majesty? And so pursue and seek and ask that God will reveal His glory. Some of you may still have doubts on the justice of God in terms of hell, but the answer to this doesn't lie in philosophical debates or logical arguments. I can't prove it to you. But our thinking has to be transformed from a human-centered thinking to a God-centered way of living and thinking. This can only happen if we truly experience God and we grow in this knowledge and love of God. Even sincere Christians may have doubts about the goodness of God at times. The only way to overcome this doubt is to experience more of God's goodness, to put yourself in a place of seeking and waiting, that God will reveal more of His goodness. More glory, more majesty is the only way that our doubts can ultimately be answered. Again, so we seek God through the Word, and we seek God in prayer. It's not, you know, these things themselves will not save us, but it's so that we may encounter the true and living God. So let's continue to seek Him. Only God Himself can answer our doubts. And so as we meditate on these things, let's be more eager to set our hearts and our lives to know and pursue God and Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray.